Sometimes things are not what they appear to be. So far in our study of how to witness to lost people about the gospel of Christ, we have considered how to minister to people whose disposition is pretty apparent. We've talked about disinterested people. They don't have any interest in the gospel or in spiritual things, and it's clear that they don't. There's no big secret. You can tell they don't. They know that they don't. They'll tell you themselves. They're not interested. They're indifferent. We studied self-righteous people for a couple of weeks who have a different set of pet sins that bind them in their lostness. But again, they're pretty apparent. You know, you've either got some guy loudly praying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that publican over there," or you see them busily trying to work their way to heaven in a works-based religious system. So most of the time, you can identify those folks for what they are. You can see that if you look, and your witness can be pretty direct. The sins that they're hoping in, clinging to, and justifying their lost state by are evident, and you can address them directly, and you should. But sometimes things are not what they appear to be. And there are lost people who look just like Christians. You remember the guy among the 12 disciples named Judas? For 3 years he traveled around with these guys. He looked just like one of them. They had no clue that he was not for real. So that at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they didn't say, "Oh yeah, it's that Judas guy, right?" They said, "Lord, is it me?" They couldn't conceive that any of the 12 of them would betray him. Lost people can look just like Christians. They can look pretty good. Wolves in sheep's clothing, false converts. People who seem to have a real interest in spiritual things. People who will do things just like we would do them. Maybe better than we would do them. But who have no interest at all in the real spiritual issues of life. There are people out there like that. There may be people in this room right now today who are like that. And this morning we're going to consider how to witness to this kind of person. Someone who is interested in something other than the gospel but pretends to be a believer. Pretends interest in the gospel. Our text is John chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 1, try to do about half of this chapter today and the other half next week, maybe. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Now, we'll stop there and talk about this for a minute, and then we'll read some more. In this text, Jesus works many miracles. It just kind of summarizes them there in the first verses. He healed a lot of sick people, and that kind of gets folks' attention. And because he had done these miracles, he got a crowd around him. They followed him because of the miracles. They wanted to know more about this. Maybe they had needs they thought he would meet. And seeing this large crowd, Jesus works another miracle in which he feeds all of them. He meets their temporal need. They were hungry. They were out here in the middle of nowhere, you know, at least a long walk back to anywhere to get food. They didn't have food. They were hungry. And he fed them. This is an incredible miracle. 5,000 men, plus whatever women and children happened to be among them. Jesus takes one kid's lunch with five rolls and two fish, feeds the whole crowd, and each disciple has a basket to carry away full of food. It was miraculous. It was genuinely a work of God. It was a work of God that had dramatic and immediate effect on these people's lives personally. There were benefits to this miracle. Now you need to think about this. There were real benefits, but they were temporal benefits. This crowd was hungry. And Jesus fed them. They enjoyed it. They became full. Their immediate need was met in a dramatic way, but it was a temporal human need. They were going to get hungry again. Now, it was really a miracle. We're not discounting that at all. It was supernatural. It actually was from God. And Jesus really did turn that one little bitty lunch of that one little kid into enough to feed the whole crowd and have 12 baskets left over. But the truth of all of that, the miraculous nature of this incredible event, did not change the crowd's standing with God. And that's what we need to think about this morning. This crowd of people, all of these people were lost. And they ate this miracle bread and they remained lost. The point of the miracle was not to give them salvation. It was not in itself to make them be saved. It was to show them the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The point of the miracle was to face them with the reality that they were in the presence of the Creator Himself. It was a way to get their attention and point them to their need to be reconciled with Him. But it didn't save them. Not the bread. Even though there was a real temporal benefit for them as lost people. Now, the principles that I just described to you about that crowd so long ago, those things are still true today. Related to things that we would call spiritual things. If somebody gets involved in a church and begins to be around a group of Christians and begins to be a part of the group, there are benefits to that. They're real. There are real short-term temporal benefits to that involvement in the Church of the Living God, even for lost people. Those benefits are distinct from salvation. But they're still benefits. Can a lost person enjoy music? Yeah. They can enjoy preaching. And they'll tell you on the way out the door, "I sure enjoyed that, preacher." And they did. They're not making it up. They liked it. There are real short-term benefits. Even being a part of the group and hanging out with the group and having some people around who care about you is a legitimate benefit, and lost people can enjoy it. They can be encouraged by having friends. Maybe they don't have friends anywhere else. They may even just get a real charge out of being a part of something successful. So if the church happens to be growing, happens to be building something, lost people can enjoy that. They like to be in the group that's doing something. And they can do all of these things and enjoy all of these things without ever having humbled themselves before the living God. Without ever having repented of their sin, they can still enjoy some temporal benefits of a relationship with the church. Now, those benefits are real, just like the miracle bread and fish was real. The benefits are real. Their point, though, is to direct the heart of the sinner to his or her need for a Savior. You get around church people, if you're lost and you see their love for one another and you benefit from that love, it should cause you to look to God and realize your need. It should show the unrepentant that he needs to repent. But there's a problem. There are a great many people in the world who want the short-term benefits who do not want to repent. They don't want the Lord. They just want the benefit. They just want to be in the group, be a part of the building program, have some power in the church, enjoy the music, enjoy the preaching, enjoy the parties. Call them fellowships, but they'll still enjoy them. It's a party. They want that. They just don't want the Lord. They have no interest in humbling themselves before a holy God and seeking God on God's terms. They're just shopping for services, and they think the church can give them what they want, and the church can give them some things, even though they're lost. They recognize that they can have certain benefits from the church if they just hang around and take advantage of them. Learn the lingo. Get in the group. Now here's the problem. You create enough food from five biscuits. We're not talking loaves. We're talking rolls. Five rolls and two fish. You make enough food to feed 5,000 people. They should have fallen on their faces and repented, realizing they were in the presence of holy God. Instead, they came back wanting more food. Lord, we're starting to get hungry again. Show us a sign. What you gonna do now? How about chicken? Maybe some quail, you know, they did quail in the Old Testament. What you going to do? This crowd of people was completely unimpressed with the supernatural power behind this miracle. They were completely oblivious to the implications of that supernatural power. But they did like the food. And there are a great many people today who are of the same ilk. They care nothing about the spiritual transformation that has taken place in the lives of genuine believers. They don't want to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. They just want to come into the church and enjoy what they can enjoy without having to repent. Now, this kind of person can be very challenging for you to witness to. They look just like Christians. They can appear in every way to be converts, legitimate converts to Jesus Christ. This is the kind of person who's referred to in the parable of the soils as the seed that was sown on the rocky soil. Thin veneer of dirt over solid rock, nowhere for the roots to go. And when that seed begins to sprout, since it can't put down roots, there's nowhere for the roots to go, all of the stored energy of the seed goes up into the leaves. So you're walking along through your field and all these little plants that are one day going to bear fruit look like nothing. You know, they're just a little sprout. Don't know if they're even going to make it. The one that's going to die looks the best of all, because all you're seeing is what's above the surface. You can't see the roots. You don't know. It doesn't have roots. The one that would eventually bear fruit didn't look as good. The one that's going to die looks great. But it's going to die. It's got no root. Now, the problem with this regarding your witness to people who are self-seeking unbelievers pretending to be believers, the problem is you can't see the roots. You don't know which ones they are. You're not going to know. You're not going to be able to say, you know, two sentences into your witness, oh yeah, this is one of those self-interested people. You won't see it. You can't tell by how enthusiastic somebody is. You can't tell by how often they attend church. You can't tell by how well they receive and listen to your challenges from the gospel. You can't tell from how well they know the Bible. You cannot tell from looking at any of this whether a person is saved or whether it's a self-interested pagan shopping for services and thinking, well, I can get those from the church. Speaking the language of the club so he'll fit in. Now, how are you going to witness with that danger lurking out there? How are you going to witness knowing that some person may scam you and pretend to believe everything you've said and be a false convert ready to come into the church and ruin everything? Is there a way that you can witness to people where you can avoid letting that happen, where you can avoid encouraging that? Yes, there is. But your approach is not to identify somebody as self-interested. It's not like you're out there, okay, now are you self-interested? No, okay, maybe. Are you self-interested? No. You can't tell. So there's no reason for you to, you know, fret yourself all day thinking, well, is he or isn't she or what? There's another approach. This is sort of a blanket safeguard that will take care of it for you. What you do is realize that all lost people are inherently self-interested. And knowing that some lost people are willing to pretend allegiance to Christ in order to get what they want, you must always emphasize the real spiritual aspects of the gospel in your witness. In other words, you emphasize the thing that the self-interested person is not looking for. You emphasize the aspects of the gospel that a service shopping false convert is irritated with. We don't want that. Let's get to the good stuff. When's the party? What are you going to do for the youth program? Let's have a little more entertainment. Can we get some other things up on the stage? Make the sermon shorter, you know. You emphasize the things those people don't want. And you emphasize what the Bible emphasizes about the gospel. You harp on the real spiritual issues. Two things are going to happen. The ones who are really redeemed are going to grow. One day you'll see that fruit that proves there are roots. The other thing that's going to happen is the benefit seekers are going to become very frustrated that you're on the wrong subjects all the time. And their hearts will become evident. But in the process now, they're being confronted with the very thing they need to deal with. Maybe they'll repent. But if they don't repent, they'll get so frustrated that you'll see them for what they are. There are temporal benefits that even lost people can enjoy. You have to avoid making those blessings the primary issue of your witnessing. If that's all you talk about, then you're going to be bringing in the self-interested people like crazy. Instead of that, you use those real blessings to point them to the deeper issue. You say, well, you know, that's great, but that's not really what it's about. All that is a reminder of this, and you go to the real issues of the gospel, how we need to humble ourselves before our Creator, how we need to repent of sin, how God has been so gracious to allow us to enjoy these things, but if our hearts are not right before Him in this life, we will never enjoy them in eternity. In our witnessing, we have to make the contrast between these short-term benefits that can appeal to saved or lost people alike and the spiritual dimension of the faith that only the saved enjoy. Now, in John 6, we stopped with verse 14, where the people in this crowd proclaim Jesus to be the prophet. Notice the definite article, not a prophet, the prophet. This is the Messiah, is what they're saying. Verse 14. He's here. It's the Messiah. That's what they're saying. In the following verses, the disciples leave the area by boat. Jesus remains on the mountain to pray alone. And then he crosses the lake on foot that night to catch up with them. Now the next day, the crowd is still in that place, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen, and the disciples are gone, and they know Jesus did not get into the boat. So they're all standing around scratching their head. Where did he go? And some other people come across the lake and apparently report to them where Jesus is, so they go find him. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're going looking for him. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now on the surface, this looks pretty good, folks. I'm telling you, this looks pretty good. These people in verse 14 are proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. Truly, this is the prophet. The promised one. And they're seeking after him pretty diligently. They're all wondering around, where'd he go? Where'd he go? They were watching. They knew the disciples left. Jesus didn't go, so they stayed. Now they can't find him. Where'd he go? They do a little investigative work. They travel to where he is. They get there. They're upset that they weren't included, and they make it known that they want the itinerary in the future because they want to attend all the services. Don't leave us out anymore. What's going on? Why'd you forget about us? We want to be in this church too. Now, this seems pretty committed. Many is the pastor who would love to have these people in his church. They're committed more than the people he's already got are. You're going to cross the lake to go to church? Good heavens. These folks are saying Jesus is the Messiah. If you say to them, let's just agree to love Jesus, they're going to say, oh yeah. Those church leaders would be thrilled to have these people in their church. So, Jesus' response to them may seem a little difficult to process if you're among the group that wants to just add people, and not think about who's coming in. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, the distinction that Jesus makes here is between the spiritual implication of what he did, the sign itself, the fact that he's able to do it, and what that must mean, and their focus on the short-term benefit only. I'm hungry again. I think Jesus could do that. You know, he did that bread thing before. They're not seeking Jesus because of the implications of what he did, that he has power over creation, therefore he is the creator. They're just after another meal. And rather than appeal to their short-term interest, Jesus challenges them, warns them that there are more important things that they need to be thinking about. And that's what you have to do. Verse 27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. This is the implication of the sign. God had set his seal on Jesus. He could do this. They needed to deal with the eternal consequences, with the eternal issue of who he is. This is the aspect that has to be present in your witnessing if you're going to be effective at bringing to light who's really a convert and who's a seed planted among the rocks. We got to warn people not to work for the food that perishes. We cannot appeal to their desire for short-term benefits only. We must tell them they need the Lord to fix their eternal problem. And since we can't see into their hearts to know which ones are which, we have to do this with everybody who appears to be interested. And the more interested they appear to be, the more careful our warnings have to be. If they say they're interested, we got to press all that much harder to see if they're interested in spiritual things or if they're shopping for services in the church. Now, what follows Jesus' challenge to these people is a contest of the wills. With Jesus warning them about their eternal condition and telling them that they must believe in Him if they're to have any hope, and with the crowd pushing harder and harder and harder for more temporary blessings. This kind of altercation is what's going to happen if you harp on the spiritual issues with those who are self-seeking. If you warn them about the real stuff and about saying, don't work for food that perishes, work for eternal food, they're going to insist that you meet their short-term desires. It's going to be a head-butting contest. And the sad reality is that many churches are not only willing to adjust to the desires of the lost people, but they're aggressively marketing to those desires every week. Appealing to the short-term, temporal things that lost and saved alike can enjoy, and ignoring completely the true spiritual condition of hearts and souls. Now look at this contest of the wills. Verse 28. Therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. So they said to Him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is My Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me will not hunger, and he who believes in Me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. This is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I Myself will raise him up on the last day. Back and forth this interchange goes, with Jesus urging them, telling them their hearts must be changed, that they must believe in Him to have any hope, that they must deal with their real spiritual need, or none of this bread stuff is going to help them. They've got to live in the way in which God has commanded. And with them insisting that Jesus pander to their short-term appetites and whims, that He be their celestial waiter, that He give them whatever they want, whenever they want it. Now, the temptation when you encounter someone who is a self-interested benefit services shopper in the church that's willing to talk the talk, pretend to be one of us, the temptation is just to say, well, you know, they're not that bad. They may be a little confused on a couple of things, but they're not that bad. They're pretty close to the kingdom of God. If they're not saved, they're close. I want you to note the utter hatred of God that is evident in this crowd's response to Jesus. The arrogance. Now you think about this. The disposition of these people's hearts, who are willing to play an outward religious game in order to get what they want. These people at the core are completely antagonistic to God. Completely. They have come because they benefited from a miracle, and they have the audacity to say to the Lord that if He'll give them a miracle, then they'll believe. Look at verse 30. So they said to them, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" These people are demanding friendship payments from God. They're saying, "Well, if you do what we want, then we'll believe. We'll like you if you perform, God." And there's no end to it because they've already seen the healings. They've already seen the miracle of the bread and fish. And now they're saying, after all of that, we'll believe if you'll keep it coming. But if you won't, we don't believe. This is why Jesus says in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me," the greatest miracle of all. You've seen it, yet you have not believed. There's no sign going to help you now. You just need to repent. You've seen it. You've seen everything you need. If they were going to repent, they'd have repented. But what they're asking for is another miracle and then another, as long as they ask. Then they'll believe, they think. We'll like you if you do what we want. This is utter hatred of God. And that is what is at the core of everybody who is lost and shopping for benefits in the church. It's just a way to try to get what they want, but they don't want God. They want a place to feel important. They want a place to whine. They want a place to have friends, whatever it is they want, but they don't want God. They detest God. And in their self-seeking, self-serving corruption, they are willing to lie and pretend an allegiance to get what they want. And they're willing to use you and your children and the church and God Himself. We'll like your church if you'll give us what we want. Show us a sign. Now, I don't talk all that spiritual stuff. We want a party. We want a better pep rally. We want whatever we want. And you do it. They'll use you. And they'll fight you. And if they come into the church, they will continually insist that you pander to their every whim. Just as they asked Jesus for another miracle, promising that they would believe if they got it, after they'd already had more miracles than any one of us has ever seen. Well, the danger is that you will see a person's interest in spiritual things and just turn your discernment switch right off and welcome them in. I mean, after all, the last 17 people you witnessed to were pretty rude about it, and here's somebody who's interested. And they're saying, "Jesus, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Of course I do. Oh yeah. Oh, he's the prophet." And they're willing to work. And they visit the church and they'll listen to everything you say and they nod and they say amen and uh-huh. And they want to get involved. And now they're talking like believers, willing to be baptized. And they may get by you. You won't detect all of them. So your strategy is to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes about the gospel, the real stuff, the eternal need, not the temporary benefits. The utter necessity for a transforming work of God in their hearts, that's what you harp on. And your strategy is to emphasize it to everyone because you don't know who's who. And if you emphasize those things enough, the self-interested lost person is going to be challenged deeply with the truth of the gospel. And they'll either come to a point of repentance or they'll come to a point of frustration that causes them to reveal their real character. Either way, you've been faithful. The church is safe. And all you had to do was stick to the real gospel. You had this group covered all along. If you just stay on the real gospel and don't get distracted by things lost people can enjoy just as well as you can. That's the strategy. With everyone. There are temporary blessings in God's church. And that's not a bad thing. There have always been blessings that even lost people could enjoy. That's okay. But we use those things to point them to their deeper need instead of trying to sell them only the temporary benefits. Or just giving them a pass and saying, yeah, you can have what you're asking for and we won't bother you with that other stuff. This kind of care on your part with the gospel will be effective. Stick to what the Bible emphasizes. Refuse to appeal to the temporal. You'll be safeguarded from the self-interested and they'll be deeply challenged with the truth of the gospel. They may repent or they may reveal what they are. They may fight and get more frustrated and get louder until you have to say, you know, I don't think you're in the kingdom. This crowd that Jesus was having this contest of the wills with finally came to that point of frustration when he kept on harping on spiritual things. Look at verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Finally the truth came out. These people who had said, this is the prophet, this is the Messiah, he's the promised one, these people who had done all of these works that made them look so interested finally rail at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, how dare he claim to be all that? And they're grumbling against the King of Kings because he said he's the spiritual bread of heaven. The very hope that we cling to. It'll come out. If we stick to it, they'll either get frustrated or they'll come to repentance. Now, I'm going to stop there for today and leave the rest of this chapter for next week. We'll see what I can do in one more week with this. So let's stop, though, and give you a chance for comments or questions. We'll save the moans, groans, and complaints for after class, but comments and questions are welcome now.
I thought it was interesting that when he went over and they didn't know how he got to the other side, they came and asked him, when did you get here, instead of how did you get here?
Yeah.
Because I don't know if they ask him how, then he's going to glorify the Father. Did they already know? I mean, did they already?
I don't know.
Were they already resisting? We don't know if God did this.
No, I don't think they knew that he walked on water.
No, I don't think they knew, but I mean, were they already resisting the fact that he might come back with a spiritual answer?
Yeah, I don't know that we can read that much into it. It really just doesn't say. But
it was interesting. They asked, when did you get here?
Yeah. How long have you been here? We hurried. We're just now getting here.
Yeah. I want to know how you got there.
Roger?
This is kind of online, but this really struck me when I was reading this. In verse 42, is this not the Jesus, is this not the Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And when I read that, I thought, was Joseph actually living then? Could we take that passage in verse 42, the mother and father we know, and interpret that to be that Joseph was living at that time?
You may well have been.
Because that's the first verse I really have come across.
He may well have been. There are other places where only Mary is mentioned, so
we really
don't know.
Exactly.
And I guess if we, I mean, it's interesting, but. You know, God didn't give us enough to be sure. You could say this and you know, he already had died, and yet they, we knew him, but yeah, you know, and it is interesting that they immediately go to the human level. How can he say that? You know, we know who he is. I watched that little boy grow up. He can't be smarter than me. How could you know? I had a guy say to me, how could you possibly, you can't know more than I know. You're only 18 or whatever I was at the time, and he was an ancient guy like I am now. How can you know that? You can't know more than me. It's not about me and you. It's about God, and you better deal with him. But people do. They just want to get it right down here on earth where we can fight it out on equal footing instead of taking on the truth. Do this and they'll believe you.
They can quote scripture.
These folks knew how to play the game, didn't they? Now, thinking about how Jesus interacted with them and what it was that they wanted, what they were just desperately trying to grab a hold of so they could be in on this thing. And they're just trying to find any little temporal handle to say, yes, I'm a part of this. And how Jesus dealt with them. Is there anything you need to be careful to leave out of your gospel presentation? Just never bring it up. Don't even put it in there. Can you think of anything? Yes, on the front row, or almost.
God has a wonderful plan for your life.
God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, that really is an appeal to the very thing these people wanted, wasn't it? God wants to adjust to you. He wants to give you a miracle. Put you on the television show. Yeah. And there are a lot of other ways that that's said. Jesus will make your life better. Those promises are just through and through the typical gospel presentation. Jesus wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a better family relationship. He wants you to have a better relationship with your children, with your parents, with your people that you work with.
All of that leaves it up to the person.
All of that leaves what?
Well, you say Jesus wants this, wants that, wants that. In other words, it's saying he doesn't have the power to change a person's life to make them want to do that.
Yeah,
it's all on whether you decide you want to.
Well, that's right. I mean, but see, even that is an appeal to the very thing these people wanted. They wanted to be in charge. Now, here's the question for you to think about, because it's fundamental. Is all of that stuff true? Does Jesus want you to have better relationships at work? Has he promised to make your marriage better if you come to Christ? Does he want you to be happy in this life, in your job, in your IRA account, your investment portfolio? Is that stuff even true? This is not a rhetorical question.
No.
It's not in Chuck's Bible. Okay, which version are you using?
The Messenger.
No, it may be in that one. All right, now wait a minute. You're saying it's not true? How is it not true? Oh, thank you.
It says, in this world you will have tribulation, but behold, I have overcome the world.
Oh, well, you know, that's probably just...
It also says you're going to be persecuted.
All right, y'all are rattling them off pretty quick. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In this world you'll have tribulation. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you.
Yeah. Paul said the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren all over the world. So if we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, Jesus wants you to be happy, have a better marriage, have better kids, have a better job, have better relationships at work, have a better investment portfolio, we have lied, haven't we?
I think I'm careful there because there's so many promises in Proverbs that if you live according to my law, then you will have blessings and honor your mother and father and make a well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. So I think you got to be, the problem with that is that it's all, if we behave righteously, it's to his glory and we want it to be ours. There's this, the lost man sees it as this quid pro quo that if I pull this lever, then I get the candy bar.
In the culture of materialism, our definition of blessings has changed.
Yeah, that's the essential issue. Because while there are promises of blessing, they don't carry more weight than the promise anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're presenting the gospel to a lost person and the essence of your presentation is Jesus loves you, well, a wonderful plan for your life, wants you to just be happy and have everything go well from now on, is that true? Because if it's not true, then it's a lie. It's not the gospel, is it? Now, there are eternal blessings. There are blessings in this life. But not for the lost. Their temporal blessings are going to come to an abrupt end. So in terms of how we present the gospel to them, I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, if you've left houses and family and farms for my sake, you'll receive more in this life and in the life to come. So even in Christ, I mean, we have more. We got brothers and sisters in Christ. We have relationships that we would never have had as lost people, we're never capable of. We have the benefit of each other's property. We give to one another, share with one another. There are incredible things. But we have to be very careful in our appeal because those things are not the gospel. You don't say come to Christ so that you can have better relationships because it's just, they're going to miss it. They have to repent and then God will bless them. And we have to harp on the repent. So we have to leave some of those temporal promises out of the gospel. Some of those are not even accurate. And emphasizing them to the point that we forget to say, but you have to repent, then we've not even presented the gospel.
The whole thing is almost like the willful bait and switch. You get all this wonderful stuff, and then they come over and you go, I thought you said it was going to be wonderful. Well, you've got to count it all joy.
Yeah.
You've got to learn to do this other thing.
Yeah.
Got to have faith.
So, if we're not going to say, Jesus wants you to have better relationships at work. Jesus came to bring peace into your life on earth when Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. If we're not going to say that stuff, what do we say instead? I mean, you got to say something. How do you phrase this thing?
Turn or burn.
All right.
Church is a bumper sticker.
I was going to say, let's have something that's not been seen on a bumper sticker yet.
So you
want
to come to Jesus, huh? You better slay yourself. That's what MacArthur says.
Yeah. The end of you.
Now, we do make an appeal. We do. And it needs to be an appeal from love, from concern for them. And it is not an appeal that is devoid of blessing. The only thing that we're resisting is proclaiming something that's not the blessing. Proclaiming something that lost people or saved alike can enjoy in the short term. We don't want that. We don't want to make that the issue. They're already trying to make that the issue, so we can't.
I think that when you say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you know, it's the old the reason you can't lead with that when God does love you, but it ain't what you think.
Yeah.
You know, you can't use that as the lost leader because they can't understand that, and you don't get to the joy and the peace and the blessing of going through the trials unless you have repented.
Yeah. Their focus is still on themselves in this life. They're focusing, you know, just like when Jesus gets arrested and his disciples don't fight, and he's like, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, they would be fighting. They would be, you know."
Right.
They're focused so much on this realm they can't even see the other part.
That's right. You're dealing with folks who are stumbling in the dark. And your job is to help them come to the essential issue that they must deal with. And what they're doing as they stumble around in the dark is trying desperately to keep from dealing with that because it's uncomfortable or offensive or whatever it is to them. And so they're screaming out, "Now let's think about these other things, things that I can enjoy without changing." Your job is to bring them to the essential issue. Well, what is the essential issue? That ought to be the thing that determines what you say. And there's a wonderful statement of it in 2 Corinthians 5:20. And since I'm out of time, I'm just going to read it to you. In fact, I'm more than out of time. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's the essential issue in your presentation. It's not how nice this is going to be if you do. It is this incredible need in the heart of the lost person to be reconciled to God. And they're going to try to keep you off of that by talking about all sorts of other things, some of which will be these temporary benefits. But the gospel that you, the message that you have to come across with, be reconciled to God. And then you tell them how. All right, I'll let you have a donut, and we'll talk to you again in a little bit. God bless.